The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We are picking up where we left off last time with at the end of our study, where we went through a number of points, which I won't take time to rehearse, finishing up with a question which is before you here tonight: are spiritual gifts for today? We ended up by saying yes they are and no they're not. And with that paradoxical statement, we went into Monday, and we've since had a break of one subsequent week since our last study. So we return to it tonight. May I preface what we study tonight by saying this, that more division and more controversy ensues here than in any other area of the whole area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That ought to grieve all of us. It is totally unnecessary, and yet before God, we have to come to some kind of biblical perspective, and we've got to face the fact that not all of us agree on everything. We're going to suggest that the areas of unity need to be on those fundamentals of the faith, that there should be no discrepancy there, no variation, no diversity. But that there are areas over which the scriptures are, we might say, perhaps less than dogmatic. And I have always used it as a very simple rule of thumb, but yet a helpful rule of thumb, and it is this: that in scripture, the plain things are the main things. And the main things are the plain things. And that where we find ourselves divergent over things that are not main. Now, when I say main, I don't mean someone says, well, it's main to me, it might not be main to you. I'm talking now about the virgin birth, I'm talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, I'm talking about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the doctrine of God, I'm talking about fundamental basic Christian doctrine. There are certain things that are absolutely unequivocal in the Bible, and then there are other things where Scripture, quite frankly, is not as dogmatic as some preachers. And dogmatism is often the result of fear. And so people become extremely dogmatic, fearing living life with some kind of theologically creative tension. And so you'll find, for example, that in this subject of spiritual gifts, there are essentially two camps. And people have formed up behind one or the other. Can I say to you as well that living in 1984, and some of us having not lived through the whole century, some of us would be intrigued to discover that the outbreak of Pentecostalism, the development of four square Pentecostal churches, goes back just as far as 1901 in Los Angeles, California. And that whole breakout of Pentecostalism goes back just those 84 years. If you try and trace a Pentecostal view beyond that going backwards, you will find people who said things that were quote-unquote Pentecostal in their perspective, but they were said by people who were heretical in other areas of their doctrine. For example, the lady who was the kingpin in the Shakers, which ought to be known in this area, was expounding vaguely Pentecostal things. But she was also teaching people to dance with one another naked while speaking in tongues. Now that's down in Shaker Heights that was going on. As far as I know, it has stopped. But that kind of nonsense, alongside things, you trace right back through. So that the Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals, or Charismatics, and the Charismatic movement is approximately only 24 years old as a movement. Again, coming out of Southern California, its inception here, which we won't try and, base anything on at all, but interestingly enough, it started there in an Episcopal church, in terms of the Neo-Pentecostal movement. But I want you to have that in your mind. And the people who are asked, when they're asked as to why this is a fairly recent phenomenon, some will argue that it isn't, but it has been going on all through the centuries. But in point of fact, for them to trace their theological pedigree back through that line is to take on board a whole bunch of garbage, including, for example, the lady who headed up the Shakers, the Montanists, who were divergent in their doctrines in other areas, and a whole other group. Some more discerning theological minds, identifying the fact that that is the case, have said, no, we don't have anything to do with that at all. In point of fact, all this was available, it just was not being entered into. The reason was that people were disobedient for the last 1800 years, and now they started getting obedient again in 1901, and they've been getting more obedient ever since. So, of course, what you've got to say then is that the Reformation movement, 16th century, the 18th century revivals, the awakenings here in North America, the preaching of Moody, the preaching of Whitfield, the preaching of Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, all of these people emerged from a phase of total disobedience, and it would have really been an extra special moving of the Spirit of God if only they had got on toll with that which has happened now in 1901. Now, that is by way of background altogether. I want you to be reminded of the principles that we have learned so far. First of all, we have seen that charismata, the word charismata, which is the word from which we get spiritual gifts, charis being grace, a gift that is given according to God's grace, charismata, or spiritual gift, is used in the New Testament to describe any ability imparted by the Holy Spirit to the believer, both miraculous and non-miraculous. The word charismata is used interchangeably in the New Testament. Secondly, we noted that gifts are not made available in the New Testament as to believers as disembodied powers, as if they were on a supermarket shelf, and people went along and picked from them, acquired from the shelf, at their own initiative or at their own whim, that which they really and truly fancied. Rather, as we have read the New Testament and tried to trace it through the Acts, and again in the epistles, we discovered that the charismata were expressed, were given in the form of gifted men and women who then exercised their ministries for the common good. So that the gifts were enshrined in abilities. They were, in what has become a cliche for us now, not toys to be played with, but tools to be used. And every time they are treated as the former rather than the latter, confusion results, even as it results in some quarters today. We noted also, and thirdly, very carefully, that the gifts are sovereignly bestowed. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. Thus setting us free from the disturbing notions that certain gifts can virtually be induced. And that is, of course, one of the great problem areas in relation to spiritual gifts, where people are saying, you must have this gift or you must have these gifts. How can I get it? Just sit there and do this or sit there and do that or hang on a little while and it will all come to you. Paul says that is not true. God gives gifts as he chooses, to whom he chooses, for the purposes which he has ordained, and always with the body in view. Fourthly, we noted that every believer has been gifted. We sang in Martin Luther's great hymn this morning that in Christ the gifts have been made available to us, and so they have. You will note that we have, by virtue of tracing the line through Scripture, negated the view that the Christian is devoid of spiritual gifts, awaiting some kind of post-conversion experience, which then moves him from the realm of merely being a Christian to now being a gifted Christian. If that is your perspective, then of course you're going to have to make sure that everybody enters into that second dimension. Otherwise, you are confronted with Christians with no gifts, therefore who can do nothing, therefore you have a body that has a structure but has no ability to function. What we have said is the New Testament teaches that gifts are the birthright of the believer. And we are born anew, adopted into God's family, made heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and have been gifted according to God's purposes. So that is important for us. And fifthly, we noted that spiritual gifts do not indicate the spiritual health of the possessor. That it is the graces and not the gifts ultimately which reveal that a man is truly Christ's. Now that is true no matter which angle you take it from, because Satan can deceive by duplicating the gifts. Pagan culture is involved in some areas that are akin to Scripture. So the gifts are not there as the touchstone of spiritual reality, but the graces are there as the touchstone of spiritual reality. And if we had nothing other than the history of the church in Corinth, we would know that to be true. For the Corinthian Christians had all kinds of gifts, but they were sadly lacking in the area of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is writing to them, not to say to them, you guys need to get yourself sorted out and start exercising a few gifts, but rather, you've got a whole bunch of things going on. But I want to tell you, you can speak in any kind of tongue you like, but if you don't have love, you are a waste of time, my friend. You may as well be a clanging cymbal. You may stand up and knock people over with your words of knowledge and of prophecy and of wisdom, but if you don't have love, you amount to nothing. You could give everything you possess to the poor and then have your body burned, and still you would be nothing without love. Why is he saying all that? Because the place was jumping with activity, but was missing the sanctifying, purifying, unifying ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So when people came in, they came into a phenomenal carnival. There was no possibility that one could deny that something was going on, but it was going on wrong. And it was drawing attention to that which was counter to the purposes of God for his people. Now these principles then we have tried to have as foundational in our minds. In addition to these five factors, we need to understand, and it is really vital to our question this evening, that the purpose of the charismata was twofold. The principles are there for you. The purposes of spiritual gifts, as we find it delineated for us in the New Testament, were twofold. First of all, to attest and authenticate the apostolic gospel. The apostles and the prophets, and incidentally, when you read of the apostles and prophets, for example, in Ephesians 2:20, and then I think in Ephesians 3:5, elsewhere in the epistles, the New Testament is not speaking there about the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. It is speaking about apostles and New Testament prophets. Otherwise, we might expect it to be the other way around, and to say that it is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. But he's talking about the church. But he doesn't say that. He says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Those who exercised a distinct spiritual prophetic gift within the emerging church. And the charismata, as they were expressed in quite dramatic ways often, were authenticating and attesting the gospel which these apostles proclaimed. They were just very ordinary men, you see. And they were going into places and they were saying in human terms really outlandish things. They were making claims that frankly were far out. And so God, in the emergence of these men's ministry, accompanies them by the expression of spiritual gift in this way, so as to be divine confirmations upon the ministries of these men as they formulated, and note carefully, formulated the body of Christian doctrine. These men were laying down apostolic doctrine, which they only, frankly, had one shot at. They were only going to live one life. There was only one group of them. And under God they ministered, but in the human term, the people say, well, where did this guy spring from? Not long ago, he was persecuting Christians. He dropped over a wall in a basket, and he showed up here now. And he's out in the middle of the colonnade, and he is proclaiming all of this stuff. People said, yeah, but did you see what happened to that person upon whom he laid his hands? They said, no, what was that? He said, they laid his hands on his head, and the guy was blind, and now he could see. Did you see what happened down at the colonnade at the Gate Beautiful? Well, that old guy that's been lying down there for ages, he's been lying there for 38 years, and he's lame. And the fellow who said that neither is there salvation in any other save in the name of Jesus Christ, he said to him, I don't have silver and I don't have gold, but stand on your feet and get up and walk. And the fellow got up and walked, did he? Yes. You mean the same guy that said that Jesus is the only way? Yes, the same fellow. He was a fellow who said to the guy, get up, and he got up. Did he really get up? Yes, he did. What was happening? God, in that quite dramatic way, was attesting and authenticating apostolic foundational laying of truth. Secondly, the gifts were there, not only to attest and authenticate the apostolic gospel, but to establish, to strengthen, and to build up the emerging church as it moved towards maturity. To establish, to strengthen, and to build up the emerging church as it moved towards maturity. Now, with those two reasons, purposes for the charismata up there, it's going to be clear to all of us that in terms of number one, the gifts need no longer be operative to fulfill this objective. For the foundation, the transitional phase, or the foundational phase is a better phrase, for the laying down of apostolic doctrine is long since past. It's almost 2,000 years past. So that spiritual gifts need no longer be exercised in the way they once were in order to accomplish this purpose. But in terms of number two, spiritual gifts still need to be exercised in order to fulfill this purpose, to establish, to strengthen, and to build up an emerging church. Not, you may argue, and I would concur with your statement, in the same way as was true in the early centuries before the scriptures were finally available. But nevertheless, in our fellowship today, if we are to reach our society for Jesus Christ, we require spiritual gifts. We do not go out in our own strength in order to reach our world for Jesus. So what do we use? We use that which has been given to the church to be exercised in the establishing of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to fulfill this objective, then, the apostles and the prophets were foundational. Now, let me give to you a couple of scripture references. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'll just give you this one at the moment. Ephesians 2:20. Verse 19, consequently, he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So I want you just to hold on to this, that apostleship and prophecy is, each time it is mentioned within the New Testament scriptures, laid down as a foundational aspect. What is the problem then? Well, the problem is that there are two opposing views. First view, that all the gifts were intended to endure throughout the age of the church and until Christ's return, and are being practiced and experienced today without exception. Now that is the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal view. That all the gifts were intended to endure throughout the age of the church. And again, let me say to you, you have the problem of what was going on for a very long period of time, where they seemed to be inoperative or dormant, and that they will be activated a la the New Testament, until Christ's return, that they are being practiced without exception today. The second view is that certain gifts were limited to the apostolic age, and they specifically ceased with the New Testament scriptures becoming available. within the transitional phase, there was need for that confirming, attesting, authenticating ministry that was of a unique dimension. Along with this view, and I didn't put it all on the overhead, continues the notion that the miraculous gifts were intended to serve a transitional purpose, while the early church, under the guidance of the Spirit, formulated its doctrine and practice. Now that is what we would regard as the traditional reform position. Or, for those for whom that phrase is unfamiliar, it would be frankly the traditional conservative evangelical position. So that when we say that the gifts are, yes, they are operative, no, they are not. The reason for that is because there is a dimension in which it is true that they are vitally necessary, but there are areas that were foundational, transitional, in which there has come a gap that is not man-made, but is God-ordained. I can put these up later, you can even come and copy them down. But it is because of these two very distinct views that we find ourselves in the position today. Can I tell you right up front that the easy thing to do, and I want to tell you it is the easy thing to do, is to go for one of them with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and to kick into orbit all the people who hold to the other view. That is easy. The hard approach is to try somehow to trace a line through these two diametrically opposing views, recognizing that the Scripture is frankly not as dogmatic as some people have been. But again, where dogmatism emerges from fear, and we prefer security to fear, then dogmatism is more attractive than balance. And in a sense, I want to say this to you as well, that I am only one man, you know that. And I've only got a wee brain, the same as most of you. And I want to be humble enough to suggest to you tonight that I don't actually have every single answer. I've just got 99% of the answers. And then I'm missing a quite large percentage of them too. So I hope that your quest will be my quest, and that is, Lord, will you make me biblical? And will you make me rock solid on the main things? And will you give me a spirit of grace and humility on the things that just aren't so plain and over which Christians are doing an unbelievable job of fighting one another? And I say that not to introduce us now to some theological vagueness, because as you're about to see, I'm not going to be very theological vague. But to say this, that in heaven, in some of the areas that we've fought the most over, prophecy, tongues, how many angels can dance on the end of a pin, you know, some of the real crucial theological debates, the Lord's going to knock a few of us into shape. And I don't think that he's reading some of the books we think he's reading, because he knows the right answer to the questions we're asking. Let me deal with it here. Where are the problem areas? Tongues, prophecy, and healing. Let me add one more, and then we're through. And we'll start with the one I'm adding. Apostleship. My big problem, I want to tell you right now, is not with tongues. It is with the notion that revelation is incomplete. And therefore we need 20th century apostles, and we need 20th century prophets. That, in the long run, is far more potentially damaging than what somebody does in their own bedroom in terms of how they pray to God. For what they do in their own bedroom is frankly up to them. What they do in the church is a different deal. But their own private devotional life is ultimately their affair. And it ought to be left as that at the end of the line. But what is of a devastating nature is the notion that we would be better served by closing our Bibles and moving into a new dimension of revelation. And I come from a background that is boasting 20th century apostles going all around the United Kingdom, speaking at vast gatherings, drawing around them tons of young people who, as I mentioned the other Sunday evening or morning, I can't recall, are drifting away from their churches in droves, moving away from their boring pastors who only teach the word, and trying to find some of these exciting guys who have a red telephone and are bringing it straight off. Coming to them direct, just as they speak. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing coming direct as I speak tonight. And I've never had an original thought in my life. And the only thing I've got to say is ultimately what the Bible says. And I'm glad about that, because you can go home and test the Bible and you don't have to worry about really what I said at the end of the day, because you go back to the Bible yourself. I'm not the priest here. This is the priesthood of all believers. But let me tell you what I understand about apostleship, and I hasten to say, this is my understanding. The word apostle comes from the verb apostello. It's a Greek word. It means to send. The apostles were men who were sent forth to their peers, to their generation, to proclaim the message of Jesus. The word apostle is akin to our modern word missionary. In fact, our modern word missionary comes from the Latin root of apostle. So there is a sense in which apostles are missionaries and missionaries are apostles. But when you read your New Testament, you discover there is a distinction between those who were the apostles and those who were missionaries. For example, Barnabas was a missionary, but he wasn't an apostle. And Paul was an apostle, but he was also a missionary. But he was an apostle first. And he organized, he exercised a missionary ministry. So when we read the New Testament, we discover that apostleship had a unique priority. The apostles were a fixed number of men appointed once for all in the history of the church. You read the book of Revelation and you'll find that around the throne, the names of the 12 apostles are there. The 12 apostles. And whether Paul made up the 12th one or Matthias made up the 12th one, people have got their PhDs on that subject as well, and it's frankly not all that important. When we get to heaven, we'll discover who fitted on the throne as the 12th one. But they were a uniquely appointed, ordained group of people. There were a number of things that were key to them, and I can only hit them for you, and I'm not going to delay over them. One, they were chosen from among a larger group of men. There were many people at that time who were the followers of Christ. There were many who had similar characteristics to those who were set apart to apostleship, but this group were chosen from out of a group. They were called apart to be with him and to go for him. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Secondly, these men were entrusted with the proclamation of the kingdom. They were also entrusted with the power to heal and to cast out demons. Luke chapter 9, verse 2. One aspect of their proclamation of the kingdom was in the origination of the New Testament scriptures. That as they spoke, much of what they said was inscripturated, and so we have the Bible today. One of the great tests as the canon of scripture emerged was, does it have apostolic authority? In other words, did one of the apostles say it? So clearly there was a delineated group of men, so that they could ask, was it one of the men who said it? If it wasn't one of the group, one of the apostles, then it was canned. However good or exciting or interesting or helpful it may have been, it was set aside. It was regarded as non-canonical. It was set apart. Thirdly, these men had special gifts of healing and of exorcism. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Fourthly, the claim to apostleship could be tested. So it was possible to apply the tests of apostleship to a man and to say, he fits the bill, he does not fit the bill. Therefore, he either is an apostle or he is not an apostle. There was no dubiety at all about it. Fifthly, they were witnesses of or to the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. You remember that Paul regarded himself as one who had been, as it were, untimely born, that he was a unique person within the apostleship, in that the revelation that he had of the risen Jesus was on the Damascus Road, that he had not been privileged to meet with him in any of the appearances prior to that. But he qualified as an apostle because he had physically, visibly seen the risen Christ. And if that were alone one of the qualifications for apostleship, then we would know today that there are no apostles, because no one today has physically seen, touched, been encountered by the risen Jesus. People may tell you they saw him in a dream, he sat on their couch, all that kind of thing. We are not talking about that kind of thing when we talk about the Acts of the Apostles. We are talking about the actual physical revelation of the person of Christ himself. To the apostles, as to no other person, the essential message of revelation through Christ was entrusted. To the apostles, as to no one else, then or now or ever, was entrusted the responsibility for the message of revelation. That's why our Bible is so vitally important. They alone were set apart for the gospel of God in a unique and unrepeatable manner. Question: is the gift of apostleship at work today within the church? Answer: no, it is not. A person may come and tell you he's an apostle. If what he means is he is a missionary, that he's been sent by Christ, then tell him to use the correct biblical terminology and not to go around causing confusion. If, on the other hand, he is claiming to be an apostle, Allah, the Lord Jesus sat on my couch, gave me a special book, dropped it down my drainpipe, came down my chimney, I opened a box, I found it in a golden casket, all of that junk, then just ask him to move on to the next town. Get your Bible out and have a time of looking carefully at the nature of true apostleship. I can be no clearer than that. Secondly, the gift of prophecy. In the New Testament, the gift of prophecy is second in rank only to the gift of apostleship, in the way that Paul records it at least. The gift of prophecy, the prophetic gift, is distinct from teaching. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. It was distinct from teaching, at least in this respect, in that it was ecstatic in its character. Now, I don't mean by that that people jumped up and down when they did it. Rather, that it was in the dimension that it is not today, I suggest to you, a direct revelation from God through an individual to an historic occasion. It was of an ecstatic nature. It was not merely the teaching of Scripture. In other words, it could be clearly seen to be different from somebody saying, today, take your Bibles and we're going to read together in the prophecy of Joel. And they went through the Old Testament scriptures, they read the scroll. It was distinct from that. Someone came and spoke, said, thus says the Lord, this is the situation for now. Again, Ephesians 2:20, and compare it with Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, of the scriptures, he says, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Before this didn't happen, now, says Paul, it has happened, to the unique ministry of apostleship and to this unique perspective of prophecy. So the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament were recipients of the essential Christian revelation. And our written New Testament scriptures are a direct result of that. Men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, you say to yourself, I understand that and we have the scriptures, but what about the ministry, the prophetic ministry that was exercised but was not inscripturated? In other words, there were other prophetic utterances given which have not ended up in our New Testament canon. So what was going on there? Well, I believe this. Not that there were two tiers of prophecy, as some will suggest as you read books. You will discover a suggestion that there was prophecy which became inscripturated. Then there was kind of grade two prophecy, which was kind of helpful, but it didn't become inscripturated. But it wasn't on the same level. I want to suggest to you that the prophetic gift as exercised in the New Testament was only exercised in one dimension. And that when people spoke, as thus says the Lord, it was to provide a verbal parallel to the origination of Scripture during a period when the Bible was still unwritten or had not yet circulated to the extent of the expanding church. You got that? The Bible hasn't reached everywhere. The Bible hasn't been finished. The New Testament canon isn't there. So how is God's word going to be made clear to groups of people? By the prophetic word. that God, by the Spirit, through apostles and prophets, spoke as thus saith the Lord. And if I could say this at the risk of confusion, it would be the kind of situation where somebody would say to you in Cleveland, as it were, if we imagine ourselves to be in the first century, "Now, I know that you haven't got this written down yet, but take it from me that this is absolutely right. This is from God." And you will discover that this is what Paul is saying, this is what Peter is saying, and as the scriptures make their way out to the extremity of the expanding church, you will discover that what I am saying to you today concurs exactly with what you have in your Bible. That it was not something that didn't quite make scripture, but rather it was the same message, revelatory in its content, and not merely the repetition of that which had already been explained. So it is therefore clear that while Spirit-filled preaching in our generation ought to possess a prophetic ring, it is distinct from this gift of prophecy, which again, I'm going to take my life in my hands and tell you, is no longer required because we have the Bible. Therefore, we do not need 20th century prophets filling in man-made gaps, tickling the ears of untaught Christians with all kinds of notions. Now, let me tell you the kind of thing that happens when somebody gives a word of prophecy. First of all, there is that dimension. You go in charismatic circles. Somebody stands up in a corner here, speaks in tongues. No one has a clue what's going on. Then someone else stands up and claims to interpret that statement. Allah, 1 Corinthians 14. Again, I want to take my life in my hands and tell you this. That having been at these things on many, many occasions, having once almost been swept right into that whole dimension of spirituality, I don't believe it. And I do not believe that we have a genuine prophetic utterance a la the New Testament. Nor do I believe that we have a genuine translation a la under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit to make clear something that no one else can possibly understand. It has intrigued me ever since about the age of 15 or 16 that every translation has been in classic King James Version language. As if somehow the Holy Spirit was only speaking still in the language of 16th century England, knowing himself to be speaking to a group of 20th century men. And there is something of my spirit as it ministers to other spirits that it doesn't frankly ring with me. And I do not believe that that particular dimension of confirming revelatory news is true in relation to 1 Corinthians 14. I do not believe that it is actually of import in our day. Now, in saying that, I set myself apart from some of the people who are my dearest friends in Jesus Christ. I don't say that glibly. It costs me a lot to tell you that tonight. Some of my friends would expect better of me. That dimension of ministry is no longer required. People have been in my home. Sue and I had someone in our home. In fact, the guy who said to the woman, "We've got branches everywhere." I won't tell you his name. Well, you know his name. His name was Frank. But there's a lot of Franks in England. He was in my home. He's a dear friend, a dear, dear friend. And as the evening went its way, we were talking together about prophecy and about words of revelation, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. This is about 4 years ago. And he said, "No, Al," he says, "I think you're totally wrong. I think that there are words of prophecy for today. I think that they are revelatory. I think that they are extra biblical. I think they concur with scripture, but they say something that is vitally important to say." And so, not to be dissuaded, before he concluded the evening, as we bowed together in prayer, he gave what he claimed to be a word of prophecy concerning myself, concerning my wife, concerning my family. Now, I do not question his motive. I do not question his spirit. But I question the authenticity of what took place. And it has been my experience, and perhaps it is yours also, that when people talk about giving a word of prophecy, what they're doing many times is nothing more than I and others do frequently in this church. And that is that someone has come to me and shared a problem with me. And they've been seeking the mind of the Lord to get to grips with the problem. And as we've talked it through and gone here and there, etc., and as our conversation has come to a conclusion, at the end of the time, under the guidance of the Spirit, as I know my Bible and as I would be sensitive to the questions that people have been asking, I often find myself saying this. You know, Mary or John, I really believe that the word that God would give to you today to take away from our conversation that would be really helpful, that would set it forward for you, is this. And then I open my Bible, and I turn to a couple of verses of Scripture that are on my heart, and I don't mean just let's find a verse somewhere, I mean really on my heart. And I share Scripture with them. And then they take that away. Now, if I wanted, I could develop a very successful, exciting, attracting ministry by saying, Mary, do you know what God wants to say to you as you leave here today, right now? No, let me tell you. And then instead of turning to Scripture and giving them Scripture, I know enough Scripture to take a few verses and to give them to the individual in a framework that is not verbatim Old Testament prophecy or New Testament Scriptures. And to say to Mary, Mary, that is the prophetic word for you today. It is not contrary to Scripture. It parallels Scripture. It's under Scripture. It's okay. Just take it and go. And she would go out. And she would say, Alistair Begg gave me a word of prophecy upon which I'm going to base my life. And I want to suggest to you that in the most subdued circles, that both the motivation and the actuality of what is happening is that. It is nothing less than that. It is nothing more than that. But it is that. But it opens the door to the bizarre, to the unfamiliar, to the revelatory, to the extra-biblical, to the obscure, and to the whole hocus-pocus. And what does it do? It leaves people attaching more importance to the word of Alistair Begg, which happened at 3:20 in the afternoon, than to the word of Almighty God, which has been written since the Scriptures were penned. And now you can have a little survey of yourself and amongst your friends and your own background, and you tell me whether I'm right. That people who have gone by virtue of that kind of thing have gone helter and skelter and hither and thither. And provided anyone claims to have that prophetic dimension, they'll swallow it up fine style. Apostleship and that particular gift of prophecy then, I believe, were of a foundational nature in the New Testament church. Well, our time is gone and we'll have to come back to this study on another occasion. And we'll pick up these remaining points then. So for now, we'll just bow our heads and close in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that we've spent tonight around your word. We thank you that in your word there is clarity and it speaks with relevance to the needs of our lives. And we pray that as a result of our study here this evening, you will draw us close to yourself and to one another. Grant that we may know all of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that you desire for us, and that as our lives are transformed, so the overflow may be out into a world that needs to know the Lord Jesus. So may that love of the Lord Jesus draw us to Himself, and may the peace of the Lord Jesus come and surround our lives, and may the joy of the Lord Jesus strengthen us as we seek to serve Him, both tonight and then forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.